Those of you who are visiting for the first time and those who have been here for a number of Sundays now, we're glad that you're able to worship with us this morning. I'm sure many of you are excited about the visit of our executive chef, because you will just be hearing the cook this morning. The leadership purposely decided to limit the advertisement about Pastor Peter and Diona coming to by word of mouth as much as possible, and only to as much as possible to our friends, relatives, whom you want to hear the gospel. The reason for that is because we have very limited seats here in Douglas College. So yes, pray for those friends, classmates, office mates, relatives, and invite them on Sunday. Pastor Peter has been used mightily by God. I met my wife and eventually married her. She came to know Christ, of course, through Pastor Peter. So praise God for the opportunity to hear him on Sunday next week. Now, we began our sermon series on Paul's letter to the Colossians last Sunday. And we learned that Paul wrote this letter to warn and at the same time encourage the Colossians about some false teachings or heresy that was circulating in the church. Now, as I shared last Sunday, the apostle had never visited the church because it was Epaphras who planted that church. Now, what was this false teaching or heresy? Well, Paul's letter does not exactly say what it is, but he makes reference to it in Colossians 2:8. It says, "See to it," this is Paul writing, "that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2, verse 8. Basically, the advocates of this false teaching or heresy were belittling or denigrating the deity of Christ. They were saying that aside from receiving the gospel, the Colossians were still to follow certain rules and practices that were really our tradition-based. They are supposed to observe some practices to appease the elemental spirits and follow some other practices, which actually deviates from a Christ-centered living. I think, if I may use my own description, I think it was basically a Christ plus teaching. But Paul says that Christ is sufficient because he is God. He is supreme in creation and in the new creation, the church. So it's really a small letter, but it is a powerful letter considering its impact on Christian theology and practice, according to one commentary. So, for the first sermon series we had last week, we learned that Paul begins his letter by acknowledging God's glorious work in the lives of these believers in Colossae, which was demonstrated by the divine graces of their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and hope laid up for them in heaven. Now this morning, I'm going to continue on from where we left off by studying verses 5a to verse 7. So I've entitled this sermon, Walk in a Manner Worthy of the Lord. It's actually a two-part sermon. This is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You see, every follower of Christ wants to please God. You know, for Christian parents who are entering the sunset years of your life, you wish that your believing children will continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, even after you are long gone, because you have been taken into glory. The young parents among us, you have the same desire to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord as a powerful witness to your children, to your young children. This is part of transformational discipleship. Any godly pastor would have the same desire for his congregation, that every soul in his flock will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So let's look at our passage, which is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5a to 7. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your spirit, your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, there are two questions that I would like to address in this two-part sermon based on our text. The first one is, what are the essentials to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? And we will deal with that this morning. The second is, what does it look like for a person who is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? So those are the big questions that we will address in this two-part sermon. Before we start with our first one, will you join me and let's commit this time to God in prayer? Lord, as I have prayed early this morning, that you will speak to your people, I reiterate my petition that your Spirit will illumine our minds, that we will see and we will understand your word for us today. And I pray that you will encourage each one of us, that we would indeed understand to what it means or how we can walk in a manner worthy of you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I actually only have two main points in today's sermon. The first point is this. So the question is, what are the essentials to walking in a manner worthy of God? The first point is, there should first be a genuine conversion through a personal relationship with Christ that brings newness and transformation. Let me repeat that. The first point is, there should first be a genuine conversion through a personal relationship with Christ that brings newness and transformation. Before these Colossian believers had heard and received the gospel from Epaphras, they were likely into mysticism, cults, idol worship, empty philosophy, legalism, and human traditions. And it's no different from today's postmodern culture, where the West has some interest now on the ancient mysticism, where idol worship is actually rampant, but is really in the form of worship of money and possessions. And we have the human philosophies, you know, the believe or trust in yourself. And of course, the very strong, prevalent human traditions in many religions. So many of us We're like the Colossians ourselves before we came to know Christ. Now, there would also have been Jewish converts, you know, Jewish converts who came to know Christ and joined the church. As I mentioned last Sunday, there was a significant Jewish population in Colossae. Okay, 200 years before Christ, the ruler, the Seleucid ruler, brought in about 2,000 Jews to settle in that place. But listen, something happened to these former pagans and Jews. They heard the gospel through Epaphras, and their lives were turned upside down. And according to Paul, this gospel, which was bearing fruit throughout the world, had borne fruit in their lives. As he writes in verses 5a onwards, it says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you," okay, there, "as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it," and listen to that part, "and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant." Essentially, what Paul is saying in these verses is that he is describing how the gospel is not only authenticated by its truth, but also by its transforming power in their lives. Did you get that? The gospel is not just authenticated by its truth, by its transforming power in their lives. So these are two, these two are working together. The truth of the gospel and its power transforming their lives. Listen, church. Without the gospel, there can never be newness in life and transformation. And in the case of the Colossian believers, their lives reflected the graces of God in by way of faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope. We learned this last Sunday. So these Colossian believers were not just attending the services in Colossae, like what we are doing today. They were changed individuals. And it's very likely that they perhaps, like some of you here, you've attended this church and you began to have this desire to know more about God through Christ. Now listen, a person can attend church services week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and still remain unchanged. And there can only be two reasons for that. First, the church that you go to does not preach the gospel. The second, that person perhaps never really accepted the gospel. Never really understood, perhaps, the grace of God's in truth revealed in Christ. So it's very possible for a person to go to Sunday worship services or to, you know, a mass and remain just that, a very religious, pious person, but whose heart remains unregenerated. Outwardly, that person can go through the motions of religious practices, but no genuine conversion. Now, listen, how is it that the Apostle Paul was able to describe the transforming power of the gospel, saying that this is bearing fruit, not just among the Colossians, but throughout the whole world? Well, because Paul himself was transformed by the gospel. Before he came to know Jesus, Paul was a very religious man. In fact, he was very zealous of his Jewish faith. Have you heard of his testimony? Do you know that he shared his testimony? Well, some of you may say, niluloko yata tayo ni Pastor Benji. Well, he did not share his testimony here in CCF Vancouver. But he shared his testimony in Jerusalem in the first century. They did not have an audio or a video recording, and they did not have YouTube. That's why we don't have it today. But Luke, who was with Paul in some of his missionary journeys, recorded it in writing in Acts chapter 22. You see, church, lest you think that Christianity is just one of the religions and has no historical basis, you're terribly wrong. You are terribly wrong. Do your part. Be diligent. I challenge you, be diligent and look at the historicity of the Christian faith. Now, here is what Paul shared to the Jews who opposed him in Jerusalem when he returned to Jerusalem from his missionary journeys. And this later led to his arrest. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 22, verse 3. This is his testimony. So imagine Paul standing here before you and sharing his testimony. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Mr. Paul of Tarsus. I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way. This is what they were called at the time, Christians. Followers of the way. It was in Antioch that they were described, given the name Christians. I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. Maybe there were some of them, some of the priests were there listening to Paul. Of course they know him. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. As I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, very precise, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting." You know, the people with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, what should I do, Lord?" That question, a five-word sentence, is a very, very precious statement, because that spelled eternity. "What should I do, Lord?" is a reflection of a surrendered heart. It is a reflection of, number one, that the Apostle Paul believed in the existence of the risen Christ. Number two, it is a statement that shows that the Apostle Paul believe that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. And number three, it shows not only that he believes in the existence of the risen Christ and that he is trustworthy, but number three, that he was entrusting his life to him. What should I do, Lord? So Saul's conversion, or Paul's conversion, he was called Saul before he changed to Paul, clearly points to the reality that genuine conversion comes about only through introduction and personal encounter with Jesus and no one else. This is the first reality in salvation, or it's a feature of conversion. You can never go around this or do away with this reality. Are you with me, church? Okay. Now, what are the implications of genuine conversion, as we have seen in the case of the Apostle Paul? Well, conversion and transformation, church, begins with an understanding of the gospel. If you go back to our text, Paul says the same thing with the Colossians. When you what? Understood God's grace, that was the truth of God's grace that was brought to them by Epaphras. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 10:17. He said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So it's very important that the church you're going to is indeed preaching the gospel, because that is the only way for you to hear and to understand. And if you respond, you surrender your life to Christ, be transformed by the power of the gospel. So that's the first. Conversion and transformation begins with understanding the gospel. The second, conversion and transformation really is the glorious work of God. This is his glorious work. It's all by his grace. You see, in the text that in his testimony of Paul, it was the Lord who initiated Paul's salvation by appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Now, some of you here, you have your loved one been inviting you, come to church, come to CCF, come join our D group. Now you're here, you've attended some of our Sunday services, and you hear the gospel. Now, do you think it is your friend or it is Pastor Benji who preaches here who is speaking to you, who is initiating that you come to know Christ? No. That is the work of God. As you sit there in your seats and you listen to the gospel and your heart is stirred up, that is the work of God's Spirit. After Paul personally encountered the risen Christ, his life was never the same again. Just like the Colossians, the word of truth that came to Paul was bearing fruit and increasing since the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul's faith in Christ as the Son of God became evident when he started to tell others about Christ. You see, listen. In Paul's testimony, he said that I got the authorization letter, right? It's basically a warrant of arrest. Give me a warrant of arrest. I'll go to Damascus, round up the Christians there, and bring them to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. And so there was a letter that was intended to be provided to the leaders of the Damascus synagogue, authorizing Paul, introducing Paul. Now, these people, can you imagine, must have been really shocked to see that Paul suddenly has turned around. Why? Well, Paul not only has that letter, but he actually had built a reputation of being a persecutor of the church. Let me read to you the Luke's account in chapter 9. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So after Paul's conversion in Damascus, he did not return to Jerusalem right away. He actually stayed put in Damascus. And according to our text, he stayed with the disciples at Damascus. Now listen, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. That's the synagogue where he was supposed to go to round up the Christians who, you know, whom he will encounter there. He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" There you have it. He's built a reputation of those who called upon this name. Reminds me of the Harry Potter movie. "And he has not come here, has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" You see that? Simply put, there was a complete turnaround for this man named Paul, the writer of this letter. "To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, you must, like Paul and the Colossians, be genuinely converted. No matter how religious you are, like the apostle was when he was a Pharisee, educated by the great Jewish teacher, Gamaliel." Look at Acts 22:3. "Very zealous for God and passionate about his Jewish faith or religion. The reality, friend, is that your sin separates you from God. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. Now, some of you might protest about that, but Pastor Benji, I am a good person. How about my good deeds? How about my own righteousness? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says about our righteous acts before God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." If you're a parent, you observe your child as the child is growing up from baby. You don't need to teach the child to lie or to rebel. That's innate in the child. "Honey, can you please do this? Clean up your stuff, you know, 3-year-old, because you're done?" No. Simply put, church, we cannot stand before the holy God, given our spiritual condition outside Jesus Christ, because of sin. You know, in Deuteronomy, I love to go back to the Old Testament, because, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, because it gives me, it shows me, some of those passages shows me the character of God's holiness and his power and his glory. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, the writer describes how the Israelites, these are God's chosen people, trembled with fear as they witnessed God's glory fill the mountain, this Mount Sinai, when Moses went up there to receive the Ten Commandments. No one can stand in the presence of a holy God without experiencing extreme fear, because God is holy and man is sinful. Same with the Israelites, felt this very, very strongly. You know, they told Moses in verse 19, they said, because Moses was the one who was able to approach God, and they told Moses this: "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But please do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Now, even Moses himself trembled with fear, according to the writer of Hebrews, New Testament. He said, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But praise be to God, because the Bible says that those of us who are in Christ, though we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, you don't see him, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. Are we clear on this first point? First point is an essential. It is essential to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that you have a personal relationship with Christ. You have been genuinely converted. Before I go to the next second point, let me just share some observations in regard to the false teachers. I am of the view that when Paul was this or described to the Colossians how the power of the gospel have transformed their lives and how this is bearing fruit in their lives, this by telling these Colossians through prayer about this, Paul was actually alerting the Colossians about the fake teachers or the advocates of heresy among them. How? Well, you see, the believers would be able to detect who are the real and who are the fake. Are you following? Why? By their fruit. The fake teachers would not have their lives transformed by the power of the gospel. So they should be able to see that. You know, our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to watch out for the false prophets or teachers. Matthew 7, 15 to 16, he said, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorns or figs, from thistles, are they? The sad reality, church, you know what's the relevance of this to us? The sad reality is that false teachers still exist today. They may appear to be religious intellectuals, talino, you know, kaling, very good in logic and all that, very articulate, magaling magsalita. Parang abogado. Well, if Pastor Peter is hearing this, he might be having a second thoughts about keeping me as the pastor for CCF Vancouver. Very convincing. But as you get to know them closely and you really know their lives, you realize that their lives do not demonstrate the graces of faith in Christ, the grace of love for the saints and hope. They may know a lot about the Bible, but their lives have never been changed. And they continue to live in sin, and it doesn't bother them. Sinning. But for these Colossian believers, they have become new creation in Christ. And this is very consistent with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But you see, being born again, that personal encounter with Jesus Christ is just the start. Now, after thanking God for his glorious work in the lives of the believers, Paul and those with him says that we are constantly praying for you that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Simply put, Paul is saying, how thankful I am to God that he has changed your lives. But I pray that you will continue to grow spiritually. Are you following? This leads me to my second point on the essentials of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The second point is that the person who receives the gospel must be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The person who receives the gospel must be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Let me read a pertinent passage on this second point, found in verses 9 to 10. And so from the day we've heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You know that phrase there, will, you know the phrase will of God, all right, is generally used in the Bible in two ways. You know, when you speak of will of God, when you encounter that in the Bible. First, there is the sovereign will of God, okay? This pertains to God's secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe, right? And I've put in the slide some of the scriptural references. Then there is the other one, is the moral will of God. This refers to God's revealed commands in the Bible that teach us how we ought to believe and live. And again, there are some scriptural references in the slide. Now, aside from these two, there's a third one, the traditional view that God has a will for each individual. Okay, it's called the individual will of God, which is described as God's ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person. That's the traditional view. Some people don't agree with that view. I won't tell you if I agree with that or not. All these definitions, actually, that I put in the slides are given by Gary Friesen in his book, Decision Making in the Will of God. Has anyone read that book? Can you raise your hand? Okay. Now, in the text before us, so are we clear on this? Okay. You know, when the Bible speaks of will of God, it's either sovereign will or moral will. Okay. Of course, the third is individual will. In the text before us, what is this knowledge of his will? What is this will that Paul was praying that the Colossians might know? It is God's moral will. How Paul is praying, in other words, that the Colossian believers might know how they ought to live, to believe and live in accordance with the whole counsel of scriptures. Gary Friesen paraphrased Colossians 1:9 this way, and I like the way he paraphrased this. That's why it's here in the slides. Let me read that. This is his paraphrase of Paul's prayer for the Colossians and applies to you and me today. I pray that you might study the Word, the Bible, so that your mind will be filled with knowledge of his revealed will as the foundation for all spiritual wisdom and understanding. May God give us pastors who faithfully and accurately teach the scriptures. May you develop a hunger for his truth that compels you to seek out spiritual insights and principles by which to govern your daily walk. Many of you have shared with me some of your prayer requests. You're facing some crossroads and you're about to make major decisions. It's common for me to hear some of you say, Pastor Benji, Pray for me to discern God's will about, say, my work or, you know, the crossroad, whether I should move to another place or move to another apartment or even marriage. This week, I met a brother who's new in the faith. We met several months ago in my neighborhood, and we are total strangers. You know, I took the initiative to get to know him. We exchanged numbers, and then I invited him to my place for dinner, part of our evangelism and discipleship. And he came. And ever since that time, we have been meeting regularly in a coffee shop for what we call intentional discipleship. And during our recent coffee chat just a few days ago, he shared how he is praying and seeking God's will as he is facing a major crossroad in life. So this is common. Many of us are in that situation. Now, listen. All of us desire to know God's will, right? But usually, this is in relation to our particular context. And our particularities can range from major decisions like marrying someone. Lord, please show me if it is your will that I should marry so and so. Or, God, please show me your will. Which school should I go to? Or, Lord, please show me your will about which car should I buy? Now, there is nothing wrong in seeking God's will for our particularities. In fact, I believe that God is very much interested in the particularities of your life. But I think further that if we commit our minds to be shaped by God's word, we are able to filter decisions that are contrary to his will firsthand and allow us to discern better with wisdom and understanding those matters that do not go against God's will as revealed in Scripture. I know that's a big statement there. Let me illustrate. Did you get that? Okay, but let me illustrate. You're single. And you're of age to get married. And you're a lady. There's this guy who has showed interest to get to know you. In fact, he expressed his desire to get into a dating relationship with you. Now, listen. If you are growing in your knowledge of God's word, all right, the decision would not be difficult if this guy is not a follower of Christ. You do not need to pray, Lord, is it your will for me to date and marry this man? You don't need to ask for God's guidance on that if it is his will. Because 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Simply put, we are not to marry an unbeliever. So you will not entertain his actuations because you know that it is God's will that you should not be unequally yoked with unbeliever. So right off the bat, you can filter no. You understand this? Are you following? All right. To go ahead in dating that non-believer and marrying him, you know, you are displeasing, you're going contrary to God's will. Now, this applies to business opportunities. Say an opportunity came up. Wow. You know, you have the dollar signs in your eyes. Money. You got excited and you try to justify. I'm going to be supporting CCF Vancouver. I'm going to be supporting, you know, this church all over the world when I get this money. You know, that's I was like that. And a business opportunity came up when I was in the Philippines, but so big. And my wife saw some red flags, and she said, "Honey, I'm not at peace with that." And how did I justify that? You know, my human sinful self. "Honey, this money, if we, this operates, we're going to be supporting so, and so." Now listen, if that business opportunity that you are facing, you're deciding on, is clearly, you know, it involves cheating, it will involve, you know, all sorts of dishonesty, right off the bat, you can say, this is not in accordance with the will of God. Are you following? This is the importance of really letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because right off the bat, you can filter those options that goes against the will of God. So going back to that Christian lady in CCF. There's so many of you, so this is fine. So this guy approaches you, shows interest, asks you, "Can I date you? I want to get to know you more." Now, as I said earlier in the example, if that guy is not a Christian, easy decision. Scratch it off, right? Now, what if he is a Christian? And not only that, he is a CCFer. And he is also vetted by the discipler. Like Leonard. Or Carlo, right? They were vetted. "Oh, this guy's okay, thumbs up." You also like him. You're attracted to this guy. You know what to do. Right? You know what to do. Is that clear? You approach your pastor and ask you, "What do you think, pastor, of this gentleman?" Because what your pastor will do is to invite the two of you for lunch or coffee. What's your intention? Why do you want to go into a dating relationship? You see, if the guy says, "I want company on weekends, I want to have a girlfriend, put my hand around her when we're watching movies." If you have no intention to marry, you'll get a straight advice from your pastor. Now, even before you get to me, or anyone in your D group leader, if you are growing in your knowledge of the Bible, you will have to rethink carefully if the intention is not really marriage. Right? This is where wisdom will come in. Wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know that there's a passage in the Bible that talks about fleeing sexual immorality. By getting into an exclusive dating relationship without marriage in mind, what are you doing? You are just setting yourselves on fire. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, says Paul. So why get into an exclusive relationship if there's no marriage in mind? Are you following? "But pastor, there's nothing in the Bible that says that I cannot date, I should not date a believer." True. But you have to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. Will this dating relationship, will this be glorifying to God or not? Are you following? Probably some of you don't look like you're convinced. Labas sa ano, ilong. Yes. How many of you are facing crossroads in your life right now? You're discerning and seeking God's guidance in relation to work. There are opportunities for a career move, but you're not sure. Perhaps it relates to marriage, to relationship. Could even be ministry related. You know, you're deciding which ministry you should volunteer. Beth here has been talking to you about Next Gen. Ian has been talking to you about hosting and all that. So you're praying, you're discerning. Lord, which is your will? Listen, as I said earlier, God is interested in the particularities of your life. No question about that. But what I want to challenge you today, based on our text, is that, listen, you take note of this. When you are facing a major crossroad, you are so enthusiastic and eager, right, in pursuing God's will on that particularity. Lord, should I accept this job or not? So you fast, you pray, you all this, you know, you really seek God's will. But you notice that crossroads do not happen every day. So my question for you is, what happens in between those crossroads? Do you have the same eagerness and enthusiasm to know God's will as revealed in Scripture? Are you following? So that is my challenge for us. In between those crossroads, you engage your mind in Scriptures, because later on, when you will be facing those crossroads, this you know, your knowledge of God's Word will be very helpful, because they lay the foundation to help you make decisions, spiritual decisions that are scripturally rooted. Now, how important, again, is knowing God's will, moral will, His Scripture. It is so important that Paul, after saying a thanksgiving prayer to God for how the Colossians received the gospel and how they have been transformed by the gospel, he turns to God, asking Him to fill them with the knowledge of His will. Paul knows fully well that knowing God's will is so vital for the Colossians and for us, because this is foundational to a worthy walk that pleases God. I think it's here in the slide. That's the key principle. Let me now go to my application and reflection. Now, what is the other relevance of what we have learned this morning? I know as we went along through this, you've seen the relevance of this sermon. But let me share with you some other things. First, if you have been coming to our services, then you must have a genuine interest in spiritual things. But up to now, you're not sure if you have eternal life. Perhaps you believe in God's existence. But believing in God's existence is not enough. Let me illustrate. Let's say you were in the park in Richmond with your family one weekend. Suddenly you felt dizzy, and your wife, you know, rushes you to the hospital, to ER. And you were told that you need a heart surgery. A heart surgeon is called, and he explains the dire situation, and he advises that your case requires a special procedure that's not commonly done. But that procedure needed to be done, performed that night. Now, the hospital staff advises you that you need to sign a waiver because of this procedure, whereby you are agreeing to the procedure and committing to let this particular surgeon open you up. Now, listen, there are three things that are needed for that procedure to happen. Three things are needed. One, first, you must believe that the heart surgeon exists, right? Number two, you must believe that he is trustworthy, that he is capable of performing the procedure. His training, his skills, his education, etc. But there's a third one. Even with the two, the procedure will not happen. You must not only believe that the surgeon exists and that he is capable of performing the surgery, but you must be willing to submit yourself to the procedure in the hands of this heart surgeon. What use is it if you just believe that the doctor exists and he is trustworthy to do the surgery, unless you're willing to let him operate on you? That will not change your condition at all. In the same way, you must not only believe that God and Jesus Christ exist and that salvation is found in no one else but only in Christ, but you must be willing to commit and surrender your life to Christ. The issue, my friend, is sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and holiness. The price for sin is death. But because of God's great love, God's only Son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty of sin through his death on the cross. And as a result of Christ's sacrifice, God offers forgiveness, new life, and eternal life to those who believe and receive him. It is God's will. Listen, you've heard me talk about God's moral will. Here's one. It is God's moral will that everyone receives forgiveness and life everlasting. As Paul wrote, such prayer for all is good and welcome before God our Savior, since he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purposes at his appointed time. It is God's moral will that everyone will put their faith and trust in Christ. And it is his sovereign will that those who put their faith in Christ will have everlasting life. Let me read John 6:40. Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him to have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the reason, friend, that before I used to fear death. I used to fear dying. But when I learned from Scripture that eternal life is found in Christ, and the one who has the Son, who has Jesus Christ, has life, that is no longer the case. 1 John 5:11 to 13 says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Is it your desire to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? The very first step you need to take is to turn to God in repentance and receive his salvation. If you have never done this, let me lead you in a simple prayer. I'd like to request everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. And if God has spoken to you this morning, and you would like to surrender your heart to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Will you pray with me silently where you're seated? And as I pray this, remember that you're not saying this to me. You are saying this to Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now open the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and Lord. I turn away from my sin for my former life, and I'm embracing you as my Lord and Savior this day forward. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me life everlasting. Amen. If you are already a follower of Christ, it is vital that you know God's moral will, all His commands, all His principles, as we have seen in the Bible. Church, this is how we can live life worthy of Him, fully pleasing Him. For our Lord Jesus taught His disciples, if you know these things, what? His will, His commands, the principles that He has taught in the Scripture. If you know these things, blessed are you if you know them. The blessing of obedience will only happen if you know these things, God's moral will. So keep gaining a good understanding of God's will as declared in Scriptures, and keep growing in obeying this. Keep doing all this, and you will be blessed.